in the Old Testament. Somewhere before the Psalms, if you're thumbing around and not having success. I'm going to be reading from Job 4, the first 9 verses, but before I do that, we do need some setup. Just like last week, same thing today. I'm trying to be helpful and bring you along and set this up as best as I can. We've seen that good and noble and innocent Job has thus far been victorious in the conflict that Satan brought against him, which God allowed, and which Job rightly sees as coming ultimately from the hand of God himself. His children had all been killed. All of his possessions had been taken from him, and even his health had been spectacularly taken from him. But Job did not curse God as Satan had predicted and wanted. No. Instead, Job worshiped God, and by God's grace, Job held firm to the God he trusted, though there were many questions and mysteries. He holds so tightly in the face of mystery that he can even say something like, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." He's talking about God. That's Job 13:15. So here's the big context. Job's cry of lament, that was Job 3 last week. We spent an hour on that. Job's cry of lament ends the week-long silence of the period of mourning and after his friends had arrived. And it provokes, that is, Job's cry of lament provokes the 3 cycles of speeches from his 3 friends, to which Job responds in turn. These 3 cycles of speeches and a final speech from Job comprise all of chapters 4 through 31. And this is how it's laid out. And you'll hear the repetition. Cycle 1 of speeches, beginning in Job 4. Eliphaz, then Job responds. Bildad jumps in, then Job responds. Zophar jumps in, then Job responds. Cycle 2, reset, get meaner, uglier. Eliphaz, then Job responds. Bildad piles on, then Job responds. Zophar, then Job. Cycle 3, back around again, and meaner still. Eliphaz, then Job. Bildad, for just a few short verses, and Job cuts him off. And no Zophar in the 3rd cycle. And Job defends himself through chapter 31. So I know that seems like a huge chunk, chapter 4 through 31, and I've already taken some grief about that good-naturedly this morning. But I hope to make sense of how that's possible to talk about it all in one chunk. And here's part of it. Really, this is the main thing. Here's the main argument raised by Job's 3 friends, as introduced by Eliphaz in the text we're going to read in a minute. So this is the main argument raised by Job's 3 friends, as introduced by Eliphaz at the very beginning of his words to Job in chapter 4, and then simply reaffirmed and hardened by the others and given sharper and sharper edges through chapter 31. It's a simple, what's called, syllogism. which is not really important to remember, but a syllogism is a form of all too simple logic. And sometimes quite deceptive logic, because it's usually at least partly true. And we need to say what it is, or else it just gets lost in the ether of philosophical nothing, right? So what's their argument? Well, here it is. God is holy. That's true, right? So far, so good. God must punish all sin. Well, yes, he must. So far, so good. Job, they observe, is presently being punished. Now here's the leap. Therefore, Job must have sinned. You follow? That's their argument for 27, 8 chapters. God is holy. God must punish all sin. Job is being punished. Therefore, Job must have sinned greatly. This simplistic solution, then, is repeated over and over again by Job's friends, and what they are therefore trying to persuade Job to do is to come clean and repent of whatever of his sins have brought this suffering upon him, so that God can then restore Job. John Calvin said that Job's three friends only have one song and they sing it to death. And I think that's the justification for how you can do one sermon on chapters 4 through 31. It's a little flimsy, but it holds because they only say one thing. So let's just say it once, or at least one day. So, we're getting to the point where we're going to read the text. We're not quite there. Is it the case that if we see a suffering saint, that they must have hidden sin that is the most direct cause of their suffering? In other words, is it the case that suffering is always the result of sin, the sin of the individual, and that prosperity is always the result of righteousness? Well, that's what we need to investigate. That forms the basis of Job's objections. No, that isn't the case. And it's crucial that we have Job chapters 1 and 2, which we've already looked at. Because we have those chapters, we know that Job is not suffering as a direct result of hidden and unconfessed sin. God calls Job blameless in the first few verses of the book. He's not suffering because of sin in his life. In other words, he sinned, therefore his suffering is a result of that sin. That's not the case. And that's what his friends are arguing. We also know not to jump to their conclusion from the rest of the Bible, such as the logic of Jesus in John 9 regarding the man born blind, which we'll get to in a moment. Therefore, we know that the logic of Job's friends is flawed, albeit built on good and solid truth, such as God is holy and God punishes all sin. And since their logic is flawed, therefore their conclusions and counsel are flawed. And what's worse, they deliver their theology with a clear lack of compassion, understanding, and love. They don't listen. They just lecture him. So what gets Job's three friends willing to come at him with their interpretation of events, their flawed logic, their flawed conclusions, their mean counsel, is that after 7 days of sitting silent, Job has opened his mouth and protested to God, cursing the day of his birth, his own birth, and professing not to know why he is suffering. And this was too much for them. Because, you see, they felt very much that they did know why. Job, you have sinned. Who have you wronged, once noble Job, says the John Piper poem on Job. What is your sin? Don't blame God, Job. Blame yourself. You have sinned. So there's the battle, right? There's the lines. That's what you need to know before we read it and pray and proceed in. So Eliphaz gets the ball rolling right from the start of Job chapter 4. Let's read that. And now listen and hear the arguments already here. Their position is already here. And this is the nicest they're going to say it, right here. And it only gets uglier. And then we'll pray and we'll dig in. Job 4, 1 through 9. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, Job, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed." Let's pray once more. Father, help us to learn from the life of Job and the Word of God. Your word. Help us to understand not only how to address our suffering brothers and sisters, but Father, teach us your ways that are higher than our ways. Help us to cling to the great truths that Job clung to. And Father, make that rock under our feet feel to us bigger and stronger. And Father, help us to hold on like Job did. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's track through the first round of arguments. So again, the position of Job's three friends: God is holy. God must punish all sin. So far, so good. Job is presently being punished. Therefore, Job must have sinned. Eliphaz has more than suggested it in the text already read. He's saying, "Job, we know that people who are innocent are never put in the position you are in. We know that we all reap what we sow, and look what you are reaping. So what have you sown? This, by the way, is a widely held view today. It goes something like this. Christians who follow Jesus Christ with all of their hearts should not find themselves in trouble. God doesn't want his children to be sick or hurting, so says the thinking. He wants the best for you, and we simply need to embrace that and claim it, believe it. And it is our unbelief or sin that accounts for the reason we find ourselves floundering. This is the very central theme of what is sometimes called the health and wealth gospel or the prosperity gospel, which is not the gospel. But along with this sort of sentiment, Eliphaz does say some true things that lend credibility to his argument and make it all the more subtle. He says in verse 17, chapter 4, he says, "Can mortal man be righteous before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker?" And he allows, Eliphaz does, for the possibility that some suffering is the loving discipline of God. Verse 17, chapter 5, he says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the chastening of the Almighty." Subtle as it may be, and certainly more gentle than it will soon be, the suggestion is clear. There is something wrong with Job's righteousness. There is sin, hidden sin, that is the reason Job is being punished by God. And Eliphaz and the others are certain that they have diagnosed it correctly. So what are we to make of it? Well, first, their argument is partly right. What Eliphaz is saying is partly true. His theological analysis has merit. So we can't completely dismiss his argument. God, in fact, does punish all wickedness and transgression. And sometimes he does so immediately, such as with Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6, or Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, where either immediately or almost immediately is the consequence for the sin. But secondly, it's their theology, their conclusions, their argumentation is partly wrong. Eliphaz has done a theological boo-boo, in fact, and you need to learn it so you don't make it. He has applied a truth without making distinction. He hasn't listened. He hasn't discerned the facts. And he is jumping to conclusions. His theology is, in this case, too watertight, too rigid, and then it is misapplied and unloving. He has failed to discern exceptions, and he is therefore speaking as a fool. And God will chastise he and the other two friends before the book of Job comes to final close. Let's put some finer detail on that. What Eliphaz and the other two don't have room for in their watertight theological system is, for example, as one exception in the Bible, the story of the man born blind in John 9. There, if you remember, the disciples asked Jesus who had sinned, the blind man or his parents, such that he had come to be born blind. Like Job's friends, the disciples quite wrongly assumed that there was nothing else but a direct correlation between the man's sin or his parents and the man's suffering. The problem with the disciples' logic and with the logic of Job's friends is that here Jesus said that it was neither. No sin on the part of either the blind man or his parents lay behind the man having been born blind. It was something altogether different. It had nothing to do with the past, but instead with the man's future. Jesus answered, John 9, verse 3, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but he was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him." The blind man hadn't sinned such that he merited his blindness, nor his parents. God designed the man's blindness, and he designed it, therefore, with a purpose, namely, that God would be glorified in and through the life of this blind man, who would be a witness, a blind man, a witness to the works of God. His suffering was for the glory of God and for the good of others, not because he had sinned. So, since Eliphaz's theology is flawed, failure to make exceptions, see exceptions, well then, so are his conclusions and his counsel. He says that Job should therefore repent. And Job is saying, I reject the premises of your argument. Eliphaz says Job should turn to the Lord and confess, and then all will be well, because it's sin that is the reason for your suffering. But Job rejects the premise, and so should we. Job responds by calling his friends treacherous, chapter 6, verse 15, and unkind. You're not loving me. You're not helping me. It's far worse than not helping. It's treacherous. You're attacking me. You're destroying me with your theology. And Job maintains that there is no sin cause for his calamity. And he longs for vindication to be proved right before the Lord. Now, Bildad, second guy, jumps in chapter 8, and really, now the gloves start to come off at this early point. It will get far, far worse. But listen to how Bildad joins the fray, the first six verses of chapter 8. And you can turn, I hear your pages turning, that's good. We will just be walking through these chapters. This is Bildad jumping in. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things, Job, and the words of your mouth be a great wind?" Call that blowing hot air today. That's what they think. Verse 3, does God pervert justice? You understand that? If Job's innocent, God can't be just, because the reason he's suffering is sin. Their conclusions are based on their premises. So if Job is suffering, and it's not because of sin, God is unjust? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? Now here, verse 4. Listen to this. This man's 10 children just died. Verse 4. If your children have sinned against him, God, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgressions. Your kids died because they sinned, Job. That's remarkable. No wonder he calls them treacherous, Job. Verse 5, if you will seek God, here it is, turn to God, repent. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure, you're not, but if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. It's the same argument, the same premise, the same counsel built on truths but applied with hate. Job doesn't surrender or even budge an inch. He maintains that his friends simply are not in touch with reality, which is true. Chapter 9, verse 22, Job says, it is all one. Therefore I say, God destroys both the blameless and the wicked. And so Job holds on to the mysterious sovereignty of God, even in the suffering and prosperity of both the blameless and the wicked. God is sovereign over these things. Job holds on to this truth with the firmest of grips, and he maintains his own innocence. He says, chapter 9, I am in the right. I am blameless. He repeats again and again. And you can feel him, if you read this, you should. You should sit down and read this. Read 4 through 31. Read the whole thing. But 4 through 31, and just read the intensity grow of their meanness. But also, Job begins to strengthen. It's here in chapter 9 where Job begins to crystallize a desire for a hearing before God to declare his case. Yet, and this is important, under the realization that he himself cannot answer back to God. And I find this just fascinating. And the beginning of the logical demand for a mediator. He says in Job 9, it's verses 14, 15, and I'm skipping to 19 and 20, but Job 9. He says, how then can I answer him, God? How can I answer God, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer God. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. Verse 19, if it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? I can't. Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. Job knows he cannot stand before God and mediate for himself. And he knows it in chapter 9. And he's pointing, this is pointing. Zophar now jumps in. We're still in the first cycle. And the reason we're just working harder on the first cycle is because the second two cycles don't introduce anything new from the so-called friends. Zophar now jumps in chapter 11. And he ups the ante, doubles down, whatever, you know, gambling term you'd like. He's all in. How about that one? He rebukes Job for his babbling claims of innocence. "You're ridiculous, Job." And he tells Job to put away his obvious sin so that God might restore him. Same old song and dance. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 11 gives a taste of it. Zophar, "If iniquity is in your hand, Job, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in your tents, which it now is. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish." He's got blemishes all over his face. "You will be secure." He's not secure. "You will not fear." So again, it's clear. According to Job's three friends, Job is suffering as the direct result of his refusal to put some particular sin or sins far from him. "Put your sin away, Job. Repent, and God will release you from this pit of despair." That's their argument. That's their counsel. And that is the end of the first cycle of speeches from Job's three friends. There will be two more cycles of back and forth argument, but there will be no new arguments made. They will repeat themselves again and again and only get meaner and uglier and even less credible, and they'll just start lying. They see the magnitude of Job's suffering, and therefore Job must have sinned grievously. His horrible plight is simply the fruit of divine justice, nothing more, nothing less, so they say. Yet Job has not budged at all, and if anything, he is growing more confident as we move away from his cry of lament in chapter 3. And I think Job's faith is growing more and more firm as we travel through the book of Job. He submits to the will and power of God, and he affirms it again and again and again. And yet he does not understand why God would put him through all of this, since he sees he's done nothing wrong. He desires a trial before God, even though he knows that he could not stand before God. And so he resorts to the tactic of sarcasm at some point in the second set. Actually, in his response to the first set and then into the second, and he just doesn't let up. He says things like, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. You're the man. You know everything. And when you're dead, all wisdom is gone." He said to them, who does not know such things as these simple things you say? And he says things like, "As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Miserable comforters." And I actually see the sarcasm as a growing strength. And then add to it the hope that begins to rise in Job's heart. And I referenced this earlier. He says in chapter 13, "Though God slay me, I will hope in him." And now it's a different tone than Job chapter 3, where he's just crying out and all there is darkness and misery. "I will hope in him, though he kill me." And then he says in chapter 14, verses 13 through 17, he says to God, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." And note here, verse 14, chapter 14, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service," he goes on, "I would wait till my renewal should come You would call, God, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. And listen to this. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. Are you hearing, mediator, redeemer, resurrection in Job? And by chapter 19, in his response to Bildad's second speech, Job reaches new heights of hope. 19, verse 23 through 27. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Are they? Well, you're reading them. My words. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. Now listen, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, I'm dead, disintegrated. Yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. It's hope rising, affections rising, strength imparted. There is mystery. Job knows it better than you. He's still in great pain at this point, and great agony, and his grief and suffering are profound. He knows it better than me, anyways. But he is finally sure that beyond the grave, he will meet God as a redeemer and not as an angry judge. Job will be vindicated. He knows so. And he will be redeemed out of all of his misery, even if only after death. There will be life and light, not just death and darkness. And Job is certain of it. And in this way, he exhibits for all to see the Old Testament hope in the salvation of the Lord for all who put their hope in him as Redeemer and King. And so Job holds on, even though his suffering and his questions remain. Now, five lessons for us, and then two crucial ways that Job points to Jesus. So five crucial lessons, and I do need to give credit on these five to Don Carson and John Piper, mainly Carson here, I think. Their resources on Job were really helpful to me, and I crystallized some lessons from them and dropped them here. Number one, Job's friends have a tight theology with no loose ends. Job's friends have a tight theology with no loose ends. For them, suffering is understood exclusively in terms of punishment or chastening. They have no category for innocent suffering. In their understanding, such a suggestion compromises the integrity and justice of God. If you approach your brothers and sisters and family in the way that Job's friends do, I hope they would say the same things to you that Job said to his friends. Treachery! You dare to come into my suffering and draw a straight line from my sin to my suffering? That could be, but how do you know? You don't know. And instead of loving him, they lecture him. They break his heart. So be wary of a tight theology with no loose ends, with no room for exceptions, like Jesus gives in John 9. Number two, although they are quick to defend God and say many wonderful things about God, the three friends' arguments are cast in tones so condescending to Job that he and we begin to lose patience with them. That's where Job's sarcasm comes from. So right there, they're quick to defend God, saying so many good things about God. What could be bad about that? Yeah, except they say it in a way that cuts Job to pieces. It's condescending. There's very little hint of compassion, empathy, or honest grief. You need to know this. The defense of God can be unbearably hard when a person is suffering. Number three, therefore, true theological statements can be false. What I mean is, if you take most of the statements of Job's friends separately, that is, apart from their context, right, God is holy, he punishes sin, yes, good. They sound like good theology, and they are. But the sum of them together is so shallow, and their application is unyielding, inconsiderate, and insensitive. And so Proverbs 26:9 holds true here. Quote, like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Fools can speak true things in a way that makes them false. And that's what his friends did. It was no comfort to Job that his friends were saying some true things. Number four, suffering and prosperity are not distributed in the world in proportion to the evil or good that a person does. Suffering and prosperity are not distributed in the world in proportion to the evil or good that a person does. Therefore, Job is right. And his friends are wrong. Those who suffer most may be the best. Like Job. Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's the best of them all. And those who prosper most may be the worst among us. Final answers, in most cases, will not be known to the whole universe until the day of judgment. Number five, nevertheless, God still reigns over all the affairs of men, from the greatest to the smallest, in suffering and in prosperity, in life and in death. God still reigns over all the affairs of men. This truth, neither Job nor his friends, by the way, ever let go of. And neither should we. No solution to the problem of suffering that questions this great and foundational biblical truth will ever satisfy the heart of a true saint. Now, Job points to Jesus in two crucial ways. Job needs first a mediator between himself and God, and he already knows it in chapter 9. And so do we. And second, Job has a firm hope that after he dies, he will see God. And the Christian's hope of the same is all the more sure, and Job's hope secured because of the life, crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We go back, right? So those two ways Job's pointing here we've seen. He needs a mediator. No man can stand before God and argue his case. It's a non-starter. We need a mediator, and he's going to have to be sinless. We cannot come into the presence of God and argue our case. Yeah, but, and you're burst into flames. And the second way he points is he sees that there's life after death, and it is with God for those who believe, who cling to God as Redeemer. We go back to Job 14, right? And Job's words about what God will need to do with Job's sin. Remember, he said, if a man dies, shall he live again? And he says, verse 17, chapter 14, my transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. And we go back to Job 19 and Job's hope for a Redeemer. He said there, verses 25 and 26, for I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh, resurrection body, I shall see God. Job longs for redemption, vindication, resurrection, and he knows that all of these things are hidden in God and must come from God. What's amazing to me is that so very far before the life, crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus, during the time of Abraham, at the very beginning of Bible history, Job is essentially expressing the same hope that the Apostle Paul expressed in Philippians 3, 7 through 11, where Paul writes, but whatever gain I had, and just listen now, listen to Job holding on to God as treasure when he's lost everything. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul knew what Job did not, but only hoped for, with a sure hope, that God has sent the mediator, the Redeemer, and he is Jesus Christ the Lord. There is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mediator Job needed and hoped for. He is the mediator that we all need. For all who embrace him, who come to him, who believe in him as Savior and Lord and treasure, Christ took our sins upon himself, covered them, the just for the unjust. Only he can pay. Only he can redeem. And only his righteousness will allow a sinner to stand in the presence of God. So thus, even now, in the middle of the book of Job, from one of the darkest and oldest corners of the Old Testament, Job is pointing us to the great, divine, all-sufficient mediator and redeemer, Jesus Christ. He embraced God through the promised redemption. You have the opportunity to embrace him this side of the cross, and you know his name, Jesus. Well, it isn't over yet. There has been another listening in on Job and his three friends spar back and forth. It's a young guy named Elihu. And the author of the book of Job gives Elihu chapters 32 through 37. And next Sunday we'll take a serious look at what Elihu has to say. God doesn't say that Elihu was wrong. It says the three friends are wrong, but not Elihu. And then God will finally answer Job out of the whirlwind. But he won't be answering Job's questions directly. God's answer to Job will be himself, God. And Job will fall and repent. And Job will be affirmed in what he said, and the friends will be rebuked for what they've said. And what awaits Job after the Lord speaks is nothing short of marvelous restoration. And so it is for all who hold on to Jesus by faith alone, by God's grace alone, through many dangers and toils and snares. For all who cling to him and treasure him above all things, there will be vindication, life everlasting with God, and pleasures forevermore. And this because of the life, crucifixion, death, and resurrection of the divine Redeemer and Mediator, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.